we've experienced some difficulties back there. I'm not sure our operator faults or pilot error. I think that we might be having some problems with that computer back there that's running the recording software, but yeah, it should be bouncing. Is it bouncing? Well, that's all right. I don't need to redline. I get warmed up here and redline halfway through class. Yeah, pop a vein or something. But we may have lost the second session last Sunday, and so and that's a shame because that was a really, really important Bible class. So I guess y'all are just, if you weren't here, I don't know what to tell you, because I tried once, I think it was back when we were going through the how we got our English Bible and everything, and we had lost a Bible class, and I tried to reconstruct it in my study, and it's actually in the 75 lesson series on it, but that's a tough thing to do, because I never say it the same way twice, and even though I might have notes and everything, I don't know if. So I'm not sure. I was planning on doing a little bit of review tonight, so maybe that's going to be in order. But if you've got any questions, just let me know. I've also got a box that I'm going to be bringing in here that's actually a little old bait box, and I'm going to put back there for questions. And instead of a can of worms, we'll have a box of worms, and have to figure out some device of letting me know that there's a question in there, though. But we'll see how that all gets going. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we are in verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 8. We have a few people who haven't heard the news yet, but we will make this announcement quite a few times. We will be having Robert Howard as a guest coming up. Bob Howard's agreed to come here. He's a Medal of Honor recipient, so we're looking at sometime in July of having him here. And so if you know of any friends or folks that would like to come and hear him, why, it will be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm going to be starting feeding the folks really as soon as toward the end of this month, when I find out exactly when he's going to be here and we firm up a date, then I'll start providing you with some information on him so that you're aware of who he is and what he's done. And we're going to be planning on the second session that he's here of having a question and answer session. And so, as I've said before, he is the only American soldier who was nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times for 3 different actions. He received the Medal of Honor for one, the Distinguished Service Cross for another, and the Silver Star for the third one. Not in that order. He also holds 2 Distinguished Service Crosses. So he is one of the highest decorations. His decorations supersede Audie Murphy's. And so if that gives you any indication on what he has been awarded. So we're really delighted to have him here, and going to be interested to spend a little time with him. I'll give you more information on that as we go along. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the Word of God this evening, a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand and know that we can trust and have confidence in the words we read on the page. We thank you especially, Heavenly Father, for the way that you have given to us to understand and appreciate our godly sanctification. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ that makes us all possible, and the specialized work that the Holy Spirit has done to baptize us into Christ and identify us so fully with him that his very resurrection and the results of it are ours as well. So we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be able to utilize grace in such a way that it can deal with sin in our life, that it can restrain sin, that we can function pleasing unto you and produce fruit unto holiness. As we seek to see the mechanics of how that's done, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by taking up our Bibles and looking at these eight verses, and as we did the last time that we were here in our last lesson, we'll just concern ourselves with the first eight verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, we looked at a lot of things last time in connection with this, and we are actually now ready to begin verse 7, but tonight I want to make sure that as we have gone through as much as we have in verses 5 and down here into verse 6, that you really have this clear, so that when we go into verse 7 and deal with what it says and conclude this in this kind of sub-conclusion fashion as it does here in verse 8, that we'll be able to do it with some intelligence of what is going on, especially in light of the fact that we may have lost a class there in which we really try to nail down the issue of this change of terminology that takes place. And it's important that you understand that it does take place and needs to take place, because it's following the context of what you're being taught and how you are to take the information that's being given to you and have it properly installed into your thinking, so that the mind, the life of your mind now becomes what it should be, so that you can please God and live properly unto Him and function properly unto Him. And so what I want to do then this evening is, you know, maybe some of this will be repetitive to some of you, but others maybe it won't. But I want to make sure that you really do understand and appreciate why that shift takes place. The shift I'm talking about is Paul, God having the Apostle Paul utilize sarx, flesh here, then change to carnal, same Greek word. And then carnally minded, we have both here, and then he changes back to flesh again down here. So we go from flesh to carnal, back to flesh. And what I'm after is that there's a reason why that's done. There's only one English Bible that I know of that takes recognition of that, and that's the King James Bible. I'm not trying to, you know, it's just a matter of fact. It's you know, you can get your nose out of joint because you've got a different Bible or not, but the fact of the matter is, if you don't have some way of telling that there is a needed shift in verses 6 and verse 7, then you're going to have a very poor and shallow understanding of what's going on here. And this, by the way, remember that in this whole section of these first 13 verses of Romans 8, it's actually this section that's the most critical of all, because the seven verses in the middle of it, verses 5 through 11, comprise the meat of the entire thing. That's what you've got to get. That's where the real power comes and the real punch comes, so that you realize that walking after the Spirit isn't just a bunch of words that has no real meaning to it. It doesn't really make any effect on my life whatsoever. The reason that's done is because of the failure to properly understand what's going on in those seven verses that comprise the body of this body of information. And so you have really verses 1 through 4 is more or less an exhortation to give you the way that your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about putting your position in Christ into practice. You do it by walking after the Spirit. You don't do it by confessing something. You don't do it by some ritual in prayer. You don't do it by praying at all. Which is that's one of the most difficult things for me to get into my thinking. Because I had made prayer this ritualistic issue, that the first thing that I did in prayer was confess my sins, make sure I was filled with the Spirit and in fellowship and all that, so that then God would hear me and all this kind of thing. And so when you are properly taught, though, how to put your position in Christ into practice, prayer, by the way, hasn't even been brought up in Romans yet. It will be in this chapter. And then when it is brought up, you're told you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're saying. So the Spirit has to intercede for you and make groanings, utterances, and those kinds of things until you get on your feet. Really, once you get to Romans 12, why, you're pretty much on your feet by that time. But the fact of the matter is that you don't have to pray this. God tells you the way I want you to respond to sin when it occurs, the way I want you to deal with sin in your life, the way I want you to understand being in fellowship, as I want you to understand to use God's words, what it is to be alive unto me is when you are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But you're left at the end of verse 4 wondering how exactly that's done. And that's what this bulk of information, the two parts of verses 5 through 11, is designed to do. That it's achieved when you are minding the things of the Spirit and not by minding the things of the flesh. But when you look at that, it occurs in two parts. And that's because there's more than one aspect or one side to sanctification. It starts with what is confronted and what is dealt with and what is properly installed into your thinking in the first part in verses 5 through 8. And that is to deal with your mind. And this is something that many religions never ever even approach, because to them it's all what happens to the body. You can see this very clearly in things like the Roman Catholic Church, where it doesn't really matter what your attitude is, just as long as you throw your body on the floor, get on your knees, genuflect, and you eat the Pringle. And so you choke the Pringle down, and you've got the host in you, and the body of Christ, and all the rest. And so the emphasis becomes the flesh and not what's going on in the mind. This is something God takes care of first and foremost. But that's not all there is. And one of the great downfalls of many, quote, doctrinal churches is the fact that that's all they seem to deal with. And that's not all that sanctification is. Sanctification also has to do with your body. It has to do something with your body. You have to be able to yield your members as instruments now of righteousness. And your body's going to become a big part of that. And so there's two parts that are going to have to take place here. But the total package of this is designed to convince you of something. And I'll use the term sometimes an argument, but I'm not talking about an argument between two opposing people, but an argument in the sense of the setting forth of a body of information. And the way the argument is presented is that it deals with the mind first, then it's going to present something that deals with the body, but when you take it in total, it's designed to give you total convincement and complete and absolute confidence that that's exactly what I'm doing, because the only way you will have that is when you know why all those things work. It's one of the things that you'll find out when Bob Howard gets here. He was a master. He was in about every airborne. In fact, the very first time he ever rode in a plane, he jumped out of it. And it was in airborne parachute training. And he was qualified for years that way and had to stay qualified. And it's interesting to hear him talk about some of the malfunctions he had. He had a malfunction once in his chute. He jumped out about 5 o'clock in the morning. It was pitch dark. He had a malfunction on his way down. He also had about 80 or 90 more pounds of weaponry on him than he normally would have. And his chute fouled. And he hit the ground twice the speed of what he should have been going. And they thought he was dead. His chute came down and just collapsed all over his face. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. But the only reason he survived that is because he was a master chute rigger and knew exactly what that chute was comprised of, where all of the parts and pieces of it were, and how to be able to survive even when you have a malfunction in midair. When you know why something operates the way it operates, then you can do something about the course you're on. When all you've got is words that have no meaning behind them, then you're going to be lost when the pressure comes where you're not in this church, where you're not around any of us, and where you're going to have to survive out there in a world that will eat you up and spit you out when it comes to temptation and the policy of evil and the what David told Solomon about the evil man and the strange woman. You'll be putty in the hands of the adversary. So you've got to know with precision what's going on. And that's why when it comes to these verses, there's precision built into it, at least in your King James Authorized Bible. The other ones will just take this and say, well, fleshly minded. And because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, and make no distinction of what's going on here, and unless you see clearly why there is a distinction and what is going on in verses 6 and 7 as opposed to verse 5 and the summation in verse 8, you're not going to know with precision what you're doing. It's just that simple. So I want to make sure tonight that you really do understand and appreciate why that shift in terminology takes place. It's got to be recognized. More importantly, how and why that needs to be recognized, that it does indeed take place, that King James really is flawless and accurate and right to make the needed shift in terminology. It wasn't being done just for no reason at all. It's not done there just to show off the King James translators had a great vocabulary and they wanted to flex their vocabulary muscles, so they changed flesh to carnal and then back to flesh again. And they just kind of meander around and wander around, and after all, they're painted by most of theology today as idiots, and so, you know, old, archaic, out of touch, out of date. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's not misleading, and it's not inaccurate. And by the way, it's not weak. It's not a weaker translation. It's not bulked up and more accurate and more powerful if you standardize the word sarx here, flesh, 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 all the way down. That weakens this passage, and it weakens a passage that cannot, of all the Bible, this can't stand to be weakened. Every word is being chosen carefully because the context is being followed carefully. And there is this slight shift in the context from verse 5 to verse 6 and 7 and then back again in verse 8. And the shift in context and the shift in terms is there because verse 5 comes along and gives you, this is probably not the best term to use, but I'm going to use it to get the point across, it gives you the general issue of how walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit is mechanically achieved. And it's mechanically achieved by what you mind. And just as I said, even though the word mind only occurs here, you can come along and insert it down there by this magnificent technique of the English language. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit, the things of the flesh. That's how you walk after the Spirit. That's how you walk after the flesh. There are certain particular specific things that are going on in your mind. Not just everything about the flesh, and not just everything about the Spirit, but something particular that has already been taught to you and brought to your attention that you are to mind. And that is the general concept of how walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit is mechanically achieved. Then verses 6 and 7 come along, and what they're going to do, they don't just come along and merely restate or come along and merely give you the results of minding the things of the flesh and the results of minding the things of the Spirit. They do that, but they don't merely do that. But verses 6 and 7 are designed to give you more precision. They're designed to give you more precise, more finer-tuned elements, and you need these. You've got to recognize you need them. Without these, I'm not saying this is the bare minimum of what you need, but it is a minimum of what you need to have. So that by the time you get to the end of verse 12 and 13 down here, you really know what you're doing when you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this is the minimum of what you've got to have, but you've got to have everything that's here. And so you're going to get in verses 6 and 7 now, In these two verses here, you're going to get more or finer tuned elements and concepts that are going on when you're minding either the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. It's not good enough just to tell you, now when you're walking after the Spirit, here's how you're doing it. You're doing it when you're minding the things of the Spirit. And if you're walking after the flesh, which cannot please God, the way you do that is by minding the things of the flesh. And then say, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Just sum it up there. That's not good enough. You need to have this finer, more precise concept brought into your thinking because of the fact that this body of information is designed to fully persuade and convince and build confidence into you of something. And the something is of what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so it's because of what's going on contextually within the argument itself that this terminology needs to shift. And again, we can follow or track with the shift of terminology very easily where walking after the flesh is concerned because we've got him. We've got flesh. We've got it. We can see it with our eye. Flesh, carnal. That's pretty easy to determine. But when it comes to Spirit, we've got Spirit, spiritually. It's a little bit different. A little bit, but it's not hard. It's just we don't have in English, we don't need in English, another entire word to describe what verses 6 and 7 are saying or going on. And so I'll explain that in a moment. But we can pretty easily track with the terminology shift with walking after the flesh. You walk after the flesh by minding the things of the flesh. And again, I went to this chart on Sunday, so maybe I ought to go to it again. When you are doing it wrong, you are walking after the flesh. Now, that has a lot to do with trying to put your position in Christ into effect by putting yourself under the law. It doesn't have everything to do with that, but it has a lot to do with that. But when you're walking after the flesh, that becomes achieved by what goes on in your thinking, and you are minding the things of the flesh. But that's not good enough. You need to understand why. And again, you may answer all the other questions that need to be answered. Who, what, when, where, how. But until you have why, you still don't have full understanding of something. You've got to know why. And this is critical. Because, again, the only thing, do you realize that if we didn't have Romans through Philemon, you'd never know this? You'd never know this outside of Paul himself. Because Paul is the one, you'd be living under the law. And you'd have to learn about this the way it was accomplished under Israel's program. But you on your own, you would never intuit it. You would never learn this by intuition. You'd never be able to detect it by anything that you can use as a barometer to tell if you're doing it or not doing it. You have to be told it, and it has to be written on the page. And when you are walking after the flesh, that gets done by what you mind, what's going on in your thinking, and you are minding the things of the flesh. And that's not just minding, you know, thinking about sex and drugs and all kinds of things that the rest of the Christian religion and Christendom put on this issue of what the flesh is. A lot of that has to do with a Christian in church with his Bible studying it like crazy. But he's not God's kind of student. He's the adversary's kind of student. And he sees the law and he says, yeah, I mean, it's not even sugar-coated today. You turn on most TV evangelists, radio evangelists, programs, religious programs, they don't even sugarcoat it. Get the Ten Commandments. Put them up in your house. You've got to live under the law. And they'll take you right to Deuteronomy and teach you how to live under the law. That's them. They are minding the things of the flesh and walking after the flesh, and they cannot please God that way. Those in the Bible. Well, yeah, so is Noah's Ark, but well, outside of that one nutcase I heard about last week, you're not supposed to be building an ark. There is some guy, I don't know where, I forget where he is, who's building an ark. It's in the Bible. Well, there you go. That's not impressing God at all. In fact, God's probably slapped his knee red laughing at the guy. Look at that moron. Well, God probably wouldn't say moron, but at least not in English. So you have the concept of what's going on when you mind the things of the flesh. Those are the things that are in view, and there are some particular things of the flesh in view, especially in connection with the things of the flesh, as your flesh is being utilized by the law when you put yourself under it, and in order to put your position in Christ into practice. Those are some particular things that you've already gone over that you are minding. That's what's now filling your mind. You're mindful of that. And so but this finer detail comes along. And the finer detail that fully convinces you of that is on the negative side here, walking after the flesh side of it, is that when you're given to understand of the fact that when you mind the things of the flesh, you're walking after the flesh, the finer detail that convinces you of that is when you mind the things of the flesh, it does something to your mind. And what it does is, the mind then, by minding the things of the flesh, becomes carnal. And the reason that's brought up is, and the reason you have to have this finer shade, is because when you have in the English language the word carnal, what it is doing is, it is telling you what is influencing your mind. And what is influencing the mind when you're carnal is your flesh. But the big, big thing about this, whether you can see it, some of you in the back or not, is that word right there. A carnal mind is a mind that's been influenced by the flesh. And when you're influenced by something, a power has now begun to work in you. And that's what's up for grabs here. Either your power to be able to take the law and bring your energy and power and determination and grit to bear upon it, or the power of grace to be able to affect you and produce in you what God wants produced. And both of these have latent power. There is power latent in your flesh. It's not much, it's not impressive, and it's not going to be successful. But there is power. You can find people in churches today who just love certain things that have no biblical prohibition on them whatsoever. But because some dumb idiot came out of a seminary and said that you shouldn't wear that, or you shouldn't go there, or you shouldn't watch that, then they, with their grit and their determination and all the stoicism that they can screw up in their life, they refuse that for the rest of their lives just because they think, because they have refused it and they're pushing it away from them. This is called theologically aestheticism, that they have determined never to ever look on that, hear that, see that, say that, wear that, go there, or whatever, that has no biblical prohibition on it whatsoever, that they therefore are better in God's eyes because of it. That's the kind of bondage that Paul talks about, that you can get yourself in when going under the law. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Thank God that taste not is not in there. It was in there, because that means all bets are on. I can taste, and everything else is just personal. But if you make it spiritual, if you think God is more impressed with you because You didn't partake of. I've always used the illustration: if you were ever invited to a banquet, you know, an inauguration. I did. By the way, I have always thought this was one of the greatest illustrations. I made it up myself, and when I used it in Indiana, I'll tell you what happened. I said, let's say I was teaching, I think, in Galatians about this very issue of legalism. And I said, if you were invited to the White House for an inauguration and they put the whole spread in front of you, sometime during the night you're going to toast the president. Now they're going to ask you, they're going to pour you a glass of champagne, you probably some really good stuff, to toast the president. Now you have a water glass there as well. Now you have a decision you've got to make. Am I going to drink the alcoholic beverage, or am I going to drink the water? Well, the position of that God takes is, it doesn't matter. There's no prohibition on drinking a toast to somebody with a glass of champagne in the Bible. There is no prohibition on that. But if you, as a immature believer, or maybe as a believer who maybe there's somebody there, you don't want that other, a weaker brother to stumble, you'll take the glass of water and you'll toast with that. But the critical issue of what was happening in Galatia with Peter and Paul was that Peter was criticizing the ones who did and the ones who didn't. That began a whole series of legalism. I told that story in my church in Indiana. I thought it really hit. Boy, I mean, I thought I nailed a great illustration there. And as God is my witness, as soon as that service was over, my bald-headed little head deacon came up to me, scratching his little bald dome, and he says, "Mark, are you trying to tell us to go out and drink?" I wanted to slug him, and then I wanted to just crawl away. My point in this is that the influence by the mind is what's going to shift, and what now has to be understood and gripped by you so that you realize there is a power that is now going to be brought to bear upon my thinking. And it's going to be one of two things. And it can, that's so great, because it can only be one of two things. It's not three, it's not five, it's not 10, it's not 100. It's two. And one of two things is going to be brought to bear upon your mind: your flesh, which in turn makes your mind carnal, or the Spirit itself. And when you're walking after the Spirit, you are minding the things of the Spirit. That's how it's achieved, large case S. And when you are minding the things of the Spirit, the mind becomes spiritual. And the reason is because there's an influence that's going on by the things of the Spirit. I didn't have room on the board to put things in between the word "thee" and flesh, and things in between "thee" and spirit. But that's what you're being told. It's that there's some specific, put your finger on it, knowable things that you are to mind that influence you, so that when the mind is said to be spiritual, you are walking after the Spirit, pleasing to God. And when you are, and your mind is carnal, you are walking after the flesh, because you're being influenced by the flesh and you are displeasing to God. But what I'm after is that you see the importance of why the shift has to be seen and recognized. And from especially as we can see it easily from flesh to carnal. And so you have this finer detail given to you. And the finer detail that convinces you fully of that, on this side especially, the fact that when you are walking after the Spirit, you are minding the things of the Spirit, and the finer detail convinces you that when you mind the things of the flesh, I'm sorry, I said that wrong, didn't I? I said Spirit. When you're walking after the flesh and minding the things of the flesh, your mind becomes carnal. And that little finer detail is to bring the convincement and to settle it in your mind that your mind really does become carnal. You are carnally minded, and that's what your mind becomes when it's influenced by the flesh. Your mind becomes carnal when it's influenced by the things of the flesh. And that's the reason for that. The reason for that is important. And the reason all of this recognition of the shift is important is because, like I said, what we're really after in all this is to establish into our thinking and convince into our thinking and have confidence in our thinking that some kind of power must come into play here. I can't be utilized by God in my natural condition. Some other power has got to now have an effect on my life. It's got to affect my life by starting in my mind. So that thoughts, and you'll have them, because as we're going to see, the body is dead because of sin. The body of corruption that you've got means that you've got a corrupted brain. I'm sorry to tell you that. Some of you will have no problem with this. Me, I'm delighted in it, actually, because that tells me why I've got some brain problems. Brain damage. And that kind of thing. My brain damage is more due to being born thousands and thousands of years into the lowest low gene pool of things. You know, everybody talks about, they talk about the greatest generation. Did you ever realize the greatest generation raised the worst generation? How could they be the greatest generation? I don't know how that can be. They were some of the worst parents. Do you know that the rate of syphilis in this country skyrocketed right after World War II when all those men came home and had sex with their wives? We had a syphilis epidemic in this country. Greatest generation. They were great. Sure they were. But they were rotten parents. I mean, overall, there's some wonderful examples or exceptions to that. But what I'm after is that you realize the power that's being influenced in your thinking has to come into play here. And it all of this has to establish in your thinking that some kind of power has got to come into play that's going to now be a power that's going to hold sway. And it begins in the way you think. And it holds sway with such force that as it comes out in the events, so that as I was saying, the brain that has this corruption and influence of sin, sin in your members and sin, this body of corruption and body of sin, you're going to have thoughts, no matter who you are or how pure you are, you're going to have thoughts generate in your thinking that are incompatible with who you are in Christ. Now, we already know from what we have studied in Romans chapter 6 how to understand that and what to do when that happens and how to deal with that. Every one of these things is going to have to be brought into subjection to who you are now in Christ. And it's not sinful to have the thought. It can become sin, and there's a point where it does become sin. But just to have it there, or the concept there, or the issue there, is not sin itself. I always thought it was. You just have the thought, and bam, I'm gone, I'm done, I'm sunk, I'm shot dead. No, it's not. But you're also going to have other thoughts that come from without. Some person, some circumstance, whatever. Well, that too is going to have to come under the subjection of who God has made you to be in Christ. So it all has to, in the first four verses of the body, of the meat of this section, you've got to deal, in fact, four out of seven, that's the bulk of the meat of this section, is dealing with the mind. And so that's why you've got two parts here. And so when we look at, going back to our verses here, when we look at this, we realize that there's a power that's going to hold sway in such force that after it brings the mind and makes the mind influenced by it, by its power, it's going to then hold sway with such force that the events that tumble out of the mind, whether it's what you say or do, the direction your life takes, the details of your life are affected by the things that are filling your mind. Now that's easy to understand, really. I mean, you can look out at your backyard with the grass really tall, and finally there comes a point where it affects your mind, and so you say, I got to mow that. I just can't take it anymore. You're being influenced by the height of the grass. That's just a cheap little illustration, but that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the details of your life are affected by the things that fill your mind. If your mind is filled with a cheeseburger, I'm going to go out and get one right after Bible class. Now, I don't know if I'm going to do that or not, but it depends on what's filling my mind food-wise after Bible class. And by definition, that's what an influence is. It's something, in this case, either the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. When something influences you, it's exerting itself upon you, and it exerts its power upon your mind, or acts upon the mind that causes it to be affected by it, which in turn affects the events, the direction, the details of your life. And off we go to the races. If something can influence you, it has by nature latent in it, it has what I would call If something can influence your mind, it has latent power. That is, it has a power that's present, it's there, it's not necessarily active, but it's there to hold sway over you. And that's what's happening when your mind becomes carnal or your mind becomes spiritual. And there's a good side to this. There is a power to this that is provided by grace, because grace is the mechanical means that actually brought about all of the things of the Spirit happening to you, so you can walk in those things, and so that it can become the life of your mind and have that influence on you, so that my relationships, my public life, my private life, my enjoyments in life, my pleasures in life, my responsibilities in life, my health, my the way I deal with my bank, the way I deal with my boss, the way I deal with my employees, the way I deal with anything is influenced by that. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a walking, talking, spouting Bible. But it does mean that you are going to live in this world and respond to the things of this world exactly the way Jesus Christ Himself would. And you don't ever have to ask or put that stupid sticker on, "What would Jesus do?" Not when this is operational in you. And so this is what I'm talking about this little shift. It's a powerful thing, because if something can influence you, it has latent in it a power to hold sway over you. And when you fill your mind or become mindful of your flesh, latent in your flesh is a power to hold sway in your mind. And the way to describe a mind that's having the flesh hold sway over it, thereby influencing it, is to say that it is a carnal mind. And a carnal mind, look at the end of the verse, or the end of the clause of verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death." And that's not physical death, that's not spiritual death, that's not eternal death, that's not positional death, that's functional death. To be carnally minded is functional death, which means that you are not fit to be utilized by God. You're dead functionally. And you know what that means. We've gone over that many times. But on the Spirit side of sanctification, when we would want to describe the things of the Spirit holding sway in our mind, when we want to describe the things of the Spirit having latent power, and because it's under grace and not under the law, in fact, it has greater power. This is the key to piping up and tapping into the pipeline of that abounding grace that we heard about and taught about and learned about coming out of chapter 5. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Great. Now, how do I get that abounding grace going? Well, by walking after the Spirit. Of course, this is after a whole bunch of doctrine, reproof, and correction has been done. How does that achieve? By minding the things of the Spirit. What happens to my mind? It becomes spiritual. Yeah. It's now affected by, influenced by, and there's a power holding sway over my thinking. And you can do anything you want with the body, but until we get that nailed down first, the rest of it is meaningless. But if you get that nailed down first, the rest of it is all meaningful. What you do with your body, where your feet take you, what your hands do, what you put your hands to work doing, what you allow your eyes to see and ears to hear and mouth to say. Now we're getting the cart behind the horse. When you deal with the body first, you got the cart before the horse. You've got to deal with the mind first. And you've got to deal with it in such a way so that you know with full convincement there is a power latent in grace that can affect my mind, so that it causes my mind to become spiritual. And that happens when I'm minding the things of the Spirit so that I can walk after the Spirit. And so when we want to describe the things of the Spirit holding sway in our mind, when we want to describe the things of the Spirit having latent power, and because it's under grace, not under the law, greater power to affect our mind, which in turn is going to affect the events, the direction, and details of our lives, when we would want to indicate all of that plus the proper place, the beauty of this is, on the spiritual side of it, since we stay with the word spiritual and at least have the S-P-I-R-I-T in it, and well, in the case actually of verse 6, A-L-L-Y, because you've got for to be carnally, but to be spiritually minded, but then you'll get later on the carnal mind, and by, you know, I should have put the L-Y in there too. You're spiritually minded. To get that operational then, because it has all that we talked about, plus this other factor of, since it stays the same root, spirit, it also gives you the proper place where all that's supposed to be operating. And the reason why you go from the large case S to the small case S, but holding on to the same root concept, is to indicate the fact that it is all that plus it's operating in the place it's supposed to operate. And that's your human spirit. That's where it's supposed to be operating. You're supposed to be minding the things of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit in your human spirit. That's where it's to operate. So you have all the benefits of this shift in terminology over here, but by not shifting the term, but just making it small case and putting the U-A-L-L-Y ending on the end of it there, what it does is take into consideration the influence that is happening on the mind, the power to hold sway in your mind, even greater power than the law could ever do, grace can do, but it also has the additional benefit. This isn't a detriment. This is the benefit of having the accuracy of knowing where it's supposed to take place. It's not supposed to be taking place in your right lobe, your left lobe, your back lobe, your top lobe, your occipital lobe, or any of the other. It's supposed to be taking place in your mind. Where is that? I don't really care. And when that takes place, which is in your human spirit, then we can come along and simply say that you are spiritually, small s, spiritually minded. The issue of being spiritually minded in this context is the issue of the particular things of the Spirit of God that are supposed to be in your human spirit. Now, I made a statement on Sunday that I think is critical. Now, this may not be. If you don't think it is, I don't care, for one thing. For the other thing, don't write it down. I don't care. But I'm doing this for your benefit, to try to distill this into a way of just one simple statement. I've tried to do that so that I think I've gleaned out of all this stuff that I've been talking about what is most important to take away from it. And so I'll just give it to you. There's our verse. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And what I think is critical is, since we don't have a entire different word for spiritual, we've got spiritually, spirit spiritually, we've got flesh carnal, different words. To me, the issue is I need to know with real precision here that finer detail that gives me the full convincement that my mind is spiritual. And how do I have that? So this is what I think is important out of this. Being spiritually minded, and I'm trying to take into account the context and the utilization of the smaller case S here for spiritually minded. Being spiritually minded is the issue of having all the proper sound doctrine, really from chapter 6 of Romans verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 7 verse 25. That whole thing of the doctrine, the reproof, and the correction that taught you, because there's stuff in chapter 7 that's also about who God has made you to be in Christ. It's just not as laid out point by point as it is there in those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. So it's really that whole body of information. Being spiritually minded is the issue of having all the proper sound doctrine from 6:1 through 7:25 that taught you who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, operating where it is supposed to operate in your human spirit. That's being spiritually minded. That's being influenced by the things of the Spirit. It's really very simple. Because we only have a few of those to really go back and put our finger on. They're powerful, But we can go back and point to them, and we can say, well, one of the things the Spirit made me is dead to sin, and he baptized me into Christ. Another thing he made me is alive unto God. He gave me the power so that without the law at all, I can have the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in me, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Without ever trying to keep it, I couldn't even name the law, all the laws. I might be able to get the Ten Commandments, but I know I can't get them in order. And by the way, they're given in a particular order. They're not just given randomly. God didn't just take ten, shake them in a box, then draw them out randomly and write them with his finger to Moses. But to me, anyway, to put it in a summary statement, that's a summary statement of what being spiritually minded is to God. It certainly is not what it is to most of Christianity, and it's absolutely not what it is to theology. But theology rarely cares what anything is to God, because that won't sell books. And a theologian makes his money off of selling books and his time. That's trafficking. But anyway, if this helps, great. If it doesn't, throw it away. What you really need is your Bible anyway. But when it comes to understanding spirit, being spiritually minded, when the things of the Spirit are influencing the way you think in your human spirit where it's supposed to be taking place, it actually, is everybody done with this? Actually, verse 5 up here, verse 5 gave you that understanding definition-wise. Walking after the Spirit is minding the things of the Spirit. Verse 5 gave you that definition-wise. But just a definition, such as minding the things of the Spirit, that's what walking after the Spirit is. Minding the things of the large case S Spirit isn't good enough to provide you with the full measure God wants in your thinking of the conviction and confidence that when you do mind the things of the Spirit, you're at that moment walking after the Spirit in righteousness. Which is one of the reasons why that issue comes up here again. But you're going to see that issue come up again here a little later on. But what I'm after is that you realize that verse 5 gives you that information definition-wise, but you must have that fully settled in your thinking that when you're minding the things of the Spirit, at that time I am walking after the Spirit, at that moment my sanctified position in Christ is being successfully put into practice. What I failed every time to do under the law, I'm succeeding in now. So in order to dispel any doubt that does indeed happen, God comes along and provides you with some finer details in verse 6 and in verse 7. And those finer details are designed to settle the issue. Oh yeah, I know that. I know why I'm spiritually minded. Because there's a force that is being brought to bear upon my mind. I'm being influenced. One of the things that I think is funny as can be is when they, at a ball game, they'll do this all the time during in between innings. They'll take some two birds and they'll get them out there with a baseball bat. And they'll make them bend down and put the bat up like this and put their forehead on the end of the bat and they'll run around it about 10 times. And then they're to run down and whoever runs across the finish line first wins. It's great because they just, instead of running in a straight line because of what that does to your inner ear, you go in a circle. No matter how hard you try, you're going to veer off one way or the other depending on which way you spun around the bat. If you don't think so, try it at home sometime. You really hard up for entertainment. That guy may have they could put a bucket of diamonds at the end of that little race that they have, and no matter how determined that guy was to get to those diamonds or gold or whatever it was, he can't do it because his inner ear is affecting his mind. It seems like a little thing. You can't see it. It's stuck in your head somewhere, but it so brings to bear a force upon the way you think and upon what happens in your mind that you miss your mark every time. If you were on fire and water was down there, you couldn't get to it. That's what the law, that's the cruelty of living under the law. You want desperately to cross the finish line. You want to be in God's sight, noble and honorable and pleasing and producing fruit. But because of the way that your flesh couples with the law to affect the way that you think and then the way that you live, you're going to be a failure every time. Grace does just the opposite of that. Grace comes along and says, under me, I can so affect the way you think that the sins that you struggle with in details of your life and on a daily basis, I can restrain that. I can make your mind pure to the extent that it's acceptable to God and pleasing. And the members of your body, something marvelous is going to happen to them under grace. That only grace has the power to do that. I can stop the effects of your spinning around and veering off. And I can take you across the finish line. And you can put your position in Christ into effect successfully. Now I know all those illustrations can have holes punched in them. But what I'm after is just to be able to try and get the point across so that you do have the doubt dispelled, that this does happen, and God comes along and provides you with finer details to settle the issue in your mind and establish it firmly in your mind so that it becomes what I try to say all along, unshakable. That's the reality. That's who I really am in Christ. And when I mind those things and walk after who He has made me to be in Christ, I am pleasing God. But you have to know what those things are to have the influence they're supposed to make. That's why we spent so much time in Romans 6 going over those things. Because every one of them has proofs. Proofs, proofs, proofs. So that you come out of it with a settled mind. So all of that gets into, and by the way, that's what, and here's your definition wise, but verse 6 and 7, that's what they provide for. To firmly establish it in unshakable reality in your mind that's who you are from now on. And that's indicated by the change on the spirit side to the small s, but to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. All of that war that was going on there. Why do I keep doing that? And I'm just going to bring these all in real quick now, so because I don't have time to let this all come in. But that war that was going on between the law of sin in my members and the law of my mind that you were taught about there in Romans chapter 7, that took the law of your mind and brought your thoughts as prisoners of war unto your flesh. That whole thing gets broken now. Grace is more powerful than this. Because now what you're dealing with now is with the issue that is influencing and what is holding sway in your mind. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This war doesn't exist in the spiritually minded. Do you realize that? Do you know that being spiritually minded is the greatest mental health that you can possibly have? Yeah. Because you can start to see, over here, I don't have to worry. Over here, I got a whole lot to worry about. And I'm not even taught about that yet, but you know what you can do over here? You can start jumping to conclusions safely. Yeah, I know that within 20 or 30 years, we're going to be speaking Spanish, and we're going to sing God Bless Mexico. And I know that, but I'm not worried about that. I realize some of the things that are going to take place. You'd have to be an idiot not to. I realize that we don't have a Congress that couldn't vote their way out of a paper bag. That's all right. I know we'll be paying $10 a gallon for gas someday. I know that, but I don't have to worry. I'm not worried about that. God isn't going to be concerned with me when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ wondering how much I spent on gas. Matter of fact, there's something, I say that in jest, but there's something, this is so important to sonship. Because you're going to know when it comes to the fact that there's some things in my sonship life that could make me have to put my life on the line. But I don't have to be worried about that either. It's amazing what God is doing and the way He set this all up. Anyway, well, you realize that being spiritually minded is life and peace. And we went over Sunday a little bit about that. But now you're dealing with the issue that is influencing and holding sway in your mind. If the flesh is influencing you and holding sway in your mind, then you're carnally minded. If the spirit is influencing you and holding sway in your mind, then you're spiritually minded. Now, granted, I need to say this and say it quick. In a sense, somebody could come along and say, well, carnal and flesh are very similar. I agree with that. And in a sense, in a general sense, carnal means fleshly minded. But it means it in a sense that by definition, carnal contains the concept of being influenced by the flesh. It holding sway. It dominating. See, that's the issue. When you're influenced by it, dominates. Over here, the Spirit and what He's made you to be, the things of the Spirit in Christ, that dominates. There's very few things that you will ever experience in life like that. Marriage is one of them. Where you say, at this moment, my life changed. And everything I do from... Listen, I was one of the most happy, carefree boys that you could imagine. I never thought about money and I never thought about bills, and I never thought about cars. I never thought about girls, and I never thought about any of that junk. I thought about baseball, and I thought about music, and that's all I thought about. But when you become a man, and when you take on, and certain events transpire in your life, things fill your mind now. You get married, now you have a response. That's why in my wedding ceremony, I always look at that groom and I say, in all these matters, you bear the greater weight of responsibility. Not her. You do. You are now agreeing to take care of her for the rest of her life. And one old boy said, that preacher really knows how to tie a knot. And I made the mistake of asking that old boy. I said, well, how long have you been married? He said, well, a few years to my second wife. And what I'm saying is that you are supposed to be so impacted by what Christ did for you in redeeming you and the Spirit of God did for you in identifying with you with Him, that is a marked moment of your life, that everything from there on now has changed. It's so radically different that everything I say, think, and do is going to be done in light of it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what I mean by, if you're carnally minded, it, the flesh, dominates. If you're spiritually minded, it, the things of the Spirit, dominates, so to speak. It being what you listen to. It being what you want to listen to. And make no mistake about it, someone who is minding the things of the flesh wants to listen to the flesh. And those who are walking after the Spirit want to have the things of the Spirit listened to, paid attention to. And granted, this is what happens, and I'll say this and close quickly. When you put yourself on this side of the equation under the law, I know that's what happens, and that's, I mean, but you also have to remember what is going on here. Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. This is a little bit, I want to make sure we're clear on this. I'm not going to rush through this, so I'm going to stop there. I think that's a good place to stop. And so I think we'll leave it at that. And I'll pick this up on Thursday night if this has made sense to you enough and gelled enough. Then what we'll do is we'll stop here and we'll pick it up on Thursday night. But I want you to realize that granted this is, as I've said all along and the context bears all along, living under the law, minding the things of the flesh and walking after it under the law. But I want to say something else about that because it's not all it is. And it's apparent that it's not all it is by the way this is being set forth to you. And I just want to underscore that so that you're clear about that before we then move on to verse 7 and find out the reason, well, why is being carnally minded death? Why? Verse 7 tells you, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice it doesn't say enemy, enmity against God. Why is that? Well, for it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There's your key right there. It's not subject. So we'll pick this up on Thursday night. Anyway, hopefully we've got that much. That's a basic another round of what we went through on Sunday, but hopefully you've got enough to be able to get this into your thinking, and you've got enough right in your hand. What am I talking about? The Bible itself's all you need. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these great truths and the way in which you have given us to understand and appreciate putting our position in Christ into practice properly. We just again pray for clarity, for your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation of these matters that bring to bear upon us the influence of the Holy Spirit and what he has done in putting us into you, into Christ, and giving us the same benefits and the same identity that he himself has as our Redeemer. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of grace to be able to do what you have promised it will do. And we just pray that as we continue to understand and finalize these issues, which is really what we're doing, to finalize them in our minds, that we will ever make the decisions of our lives and details of our lives in light of what we study in these 13 verses. We pray this not only to the honor and glory of Christ, but our proper edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Now, if that didn't record, or if